people. As David pointed out, the psalm here has a heading, "Forsake me not when my strength is spent." And the sermon card is "The Prayer of an Older Saint." And it's a wonderful heading, and it's got a wonderful meaning as this psalm. And Psalm 71 is a prayer from beginning to end. Something David wrote it and something Jeremiah wrote it. And it's not easy to determine just who wrote it. But there's one thing we can determine from this psalm as we look at it, and that the psalmist is a man of deep personal faith in God. He describes God in verse 3 as "my rock, my God." And in verse 5, "my hope and trust." He exclaims in verse 19, "Oh God, who is like you?" And like Paul, the psalmist knows who he has believed. He's a deep man. He's a man of deep reverence and of worship. It's shown throughout the psalm. He's a man of prayer. But not only does he come asking, he comes praising God. He comes with thanksgiving. Now, his prayer here to me is a prayer that you just expect from a godly man. He has enemies who are wicked and unjust and cruel, says verse 4. And they mock him and say, "God has forsaken him," verse 11. And we know that the righteous suffer persecution. And here is the psalmist being persecuted. But what does he do with a burden in his heart? Well, here he comes to God in prayer and he casts all his care upon the Lord, knowing that the Lord careth for him. He's bearing this burden and he asks the Lord to make haste to rescue him and to save him. And he doesn't want to be put to shame. A man of trust who has known God's help throughout his life to this moment of time does not want the wicked who are mocking him to mock him and say, "See, God is not with him." For God is with him. And he wants God to come to his aid and show this. In verse 3, he prays then. He starts his prayer with, "Be to me a rock of refuge, for you are my rock and my fortress." Now, fortresses usually built on crags or on some high escarpment. They're built on a spur high up in a mountain. They all have a significance, of course, to these things. A place of safety, a place that can't be overcome easily. A place that you just don't conquer and scale without any casualties. And this is how he sees God, as just somebody who cannot be scaled or defeated. And when he comes to God as a refuge, he comes to God who affords him a place of safety over his enemies. A rock is immovable, and if he is on the rock, then he too is immovable. Enemies may threaten and yell and do different things to him, just like the Assyrians did to Hezekiah. But it makes no matter what they say, God is his refuge and God is his strength, and God will come to his aid. That's the Old Testament, and the Old Testament has such a relevance for us today. But we do have a New Testament, and somehow the rock and fortress, we must be able to find something like that surely in the New Testament. And if we look carefully, we'll see that Jesus himself is our refuge. We who have fled for refuge to him hold fast to the hope that is set before us. He's a refuge from judgment. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's a day of reckoning. But to be found in Jesus, in the refuge, means we are free from condemnation. We are free from the wrath of God. He truly is a refuge. But is there anything just similar, something like what I've just described, a fortress on a hill or on a mountainside or on a spur? Is there anything there in the New Testament? Well, Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, for those who hear his word and do it, his word is like a rock. You can build your life upon it. And doesn't matter when the storms of life come and beat upon it, you remain safe. Jesus has chosen to build his church upon a rock, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Wonderful statements of security, but there doesn't seem like there's a thing called a fortress or a refuge of the nature we've just looked at. Doesn't seem that it's possible to be there in the New Testament. Times have moved on a wee bit. But Jesus does speak of himself being a place of safety, of being a place of shelter. His metaphor is not a mountain or a high tower or a fortress, but it is as secure as any fortress could be, and possibly more so. And you find this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, where Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." A hen, a place of refuge, a place of security, and sure it is when you really look into it. Now, most houses out there in Israel, in the times of Jesus, would have a small kitchen garden, and got a poverty and different things. They'd all like to raise a few chickens. The chickens would be going around and scratching and pecking as they normally do. But every now and again, it was sort of just nice to see a mother hen strutting across the garden with a whole brood of chicks following her. But you'd often see that at the sense of danger, the mother bird would sense it and cluck and do whatever it had to do to call an alarm and bring the chicks to her. And the mother hen would open her arms, her wings, and the wingy brood would come running across and sneak underneath her, and she would hunker down and she'd close her wings. And so the chicks would be completely safe from danger. She would risk the danger that they might be free from it. And you think, well, that's a strange thing to describe. But the more you look at it, the more wonderful it becomes. When you look at the context of when Jesus said it, it's absolutely marvelous. And what you have to understand here is that when Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets," this man who is speaking is the one that God has ordained to judge the world in righteousness. He is the judge of all mankind. If you put a bit more flesh on the bones there, you'll find out that Luke, as he's talking about this situation here in Jerusalem, as Jesus was going into Jerusalem, he must have turned a corner and he sees the city in front of him. And Luke records this about Jesus. He wept over the city. He sobbed and broke down over the city. Now, when Jesus had gone to the tomb of Lazarus and saw where they'd laid him, he weeps. And the crowd that are there saying, "Behold how he loved him." But as Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, what does anybody who's there watching it think? Behold how he loves those wicked people who have killed the prophets and will kill him. How he loves them. Now, I have quoted this text from Matthew chapter 23. And if you started to read from verse 1 of 23, your ears would start to tingle. Your heart would start to pound. For Jesus pronounces seven woes upon the scribes and Pharisees of the day. And this whole chapter of these words and so meaningful, and you can see the truth of it, and judgment is surely coming. And when he gets to the last one, he just stops. If you're with Jesus, you're thinking, whatever will he say next? Whatever can he say after that? And this is the very thing he says. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stoned those who I sent unto you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, there's no threatening. There's no indignation. There is a sadness. There is a desire that this Jesus of Nazareth would have these people saved from their sin. How often would I have come to you? This is Jesus. Now, the idea of saying a name in the New Testament twice, one after the other, is quite significant. It's about 10 times it's said, and most times it's said about through the mouth of God or Jesus. And it normally shows deep compassion or deep intimacy or something like that. Jesus went down to Bethany and Martha invited him for a meal. And Jesus is there and Mary takes the front seat and sits at his feet and listens to his teaching. Martha becomes indignant and troubled. And she said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve? And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, there's no scolding. There's just a deep longing that Martha will come to know what Mary has come to know about. Simon Peter is bragging that when all will leave him, he never will. He'll go to prison for Jesus. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded you that he sift you as wheat. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. There is a deep, deep longing in the heart of God Almighty that these people who have stoned the prophets and are going to kill Jesus Christ, even at this time, there is a desire in the heart of God that they would turn to Jesus and enter into refuge, that Jesus would be their refuge and place of hiding from all the judgment of God. Fortress, oh yes, where none can touch if you come inside. I turn a couple of commentaries open at this stage, and one man said about these few verses here, especially when Jesus said, and you would not. And you would not come into the refuge. You would not come into the fortress. You'd not come under my wings. You'd not come into the place of safety from sins. The commentator said, you can feel his heartbreak. And someone else said, this is the heartbreak of God. And here he is as a refuge and people's strength. He's a fortress. And people have come under his protection, have come into that, and it's safe and sound. It just looks like a hen, but it had a deep, significant meaning. And tonight he's asking you, if you have never, ever come under his protection for forgiveness of sins, that you would make your way into that refuge this night from judgment and from trouble. Now the psalmist continues his prayer, and he does it with great calmness. And he says, you, verse 5, you, O Lord, are my hope and trust. Now there's a difference between human hope and biblical hope. I watched David climbing these steps, I don't know how many times. He seems to just float up them. And I had this feeling tonight that, you know, me being me, I would trip. So I hoped that it would not trip. We hope that the plane takes off on time. We hope that the bus comes on time. There's so many things we're not sure about. There's uncertainties. So we use hope in such a way. But Bible hope is different. It is the confident expectation that God will do what he has promised because he is faithful. And there is no uncertainty about that at all. Now, Abraham got a promise when he was about 75 years old that Abraham and Sarah would have an offspring. And Abraham and Sarah waited for 25 years. They endured for 25 years, waiting for a child to be born to them. And the natural thing was taking place. As Abraham was waiting, his body was growing more and more feeble as he went along. His wife Sarah was 10 years younger. It came to the place where it says in the scriptures that she became barren. Eventually, there was no natural hope that they would conceive. There was no natural hope that Abraham and Sarah would have a child. It was impossible. The situation was hopeless. But Paul takes his theme up in Romans 4 and he says this. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. Against hope? When there is no ground for natural hope coming to pass. This Abraham believed on in hope, in a biblical hope, in a supernatural belief that God was all he wanted him to be and that God would give him his promise. He had a confident expectation that he would become the father of many nations. God had promised it so. He didn't do it in a natural strength, he did it in God's strength. But coupled to hope is trust. Here we find the psalmist is in deep trouble, really. Some have even grasped his life, he says. But he was struggling because he was in difficult circumstances with many seeking his life. But he was not struggling to trust God. In fact, he was unstaggering in his trust of God. For God is bound to him and he is bound to God in a covenant of love that never fails. And all that concerns the psalmist is determined by God, who works all things together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. Somehow in our lives we got to the place where, yes, okay, hard to hope. And sometimes it's just hard to trust. But why is it hard to trust God? When we were in Thailand and my children were really small, we had a video player and we used to watch Jungle Book. I think it was a 1967 film. We were there. We got it much later than that, of course. It was a copy of a copy of a copy found on a Bangkok street, and it wasn't very good graphics, and it wasn't very good sound. But we loved it. And you get to the scene where Mowgli just stomps off, and he's stomping through the jungle. But Kaa the python, who is yards long, sees him and looks at him and must think, he's my breakfast, lunch and tea for a week or two. So he swings down from the tree and instantly is mesmerizing Mowgli. And Kaa starts to sing. Trust in me, just in me, shut your eyes, trust in me. You can sleep safe and sound, knowing I am around. Slip into silent slumber, sail on the silver mist. Slowly and surely your senses will cease to resist. Just relax, be at rest like a bird in a nest. Trust in me. Would you trust a snake? But it seems since Genesis chapter 3 that the human race loves to listen and put their trust in what the enemy says rather than the God of love and truth says. With all his promises, with all his grace, and we don't seem to be able to put our trust in there. And if we just turn to Calvary, we might just see again what we need to do. Calvary shows the love of God. At Calvary, we see God taking his sinless, priceless Son. And he's nailed to a cross, and on Jesus Christ, he lays the sins of the world. Jesus becomes a sin offering. And he suffers the just for the unjust. And he suffers in such a way. And he does it that you and I might be saved. You and I might be forgiven. You and I might have an eternity in bliss and happiness with God. So at Calvary, we trust Jesus for our eternal destiny. But it seems totally incongruous that we can't trust him for our daily lives. Jesus wants us to come and put trust in him and put our confidence in him. The psalmist has never come to a stage in his life where troubles don't beset him. He does not anticipate in a golden age this side of the grave where he can lay aside his spiritual sword and armor. Now, Psalm 71, there's a bit of a division in how people interpret this. Psalm 71 is one prayer, but it can be divided into two sections. The present section, which I've just talked briefly about tonight, is for a man who has grown old in years. But he isn't as old as he can be. His hair isn't as grey as it can yet get. Part is for the present and part is for the future. And we find that when we're looking into his prayer for the future, he's a wise man, he's abundantly wise as he starts to pray for his future. For he knows one thing, he's come all this way with enemies against him, and all the way God has brought him through. But there may yet be an enemy that is more cruel and more vicious and more difficult than any other enemy has ever met. And that enemy is old age. It's amazing what old age does to somebody with vigor and vitality. People used to always say to me, but when I talked about retirement, but Tony, it's a wonderful age in a way of wisdom. You've got all that wisdom with you. But they never told me that you don't have the strength to do anything. And that's what age does to us. Old age will possibly diminish his vigor and his sharpness of mind. Senility may set in and he may seem unsure in his faith and unsure about what to pray about. And he worries about such a time. He knows, as an old man, And he's almost become redundant. People used to turn to him perhaps for counsel and wisdom, but now they don't any longer. They go to the young men and seek their counsel and aid. And he starts to worry. Now, really, there's no sense in worrying, for God is faithful and God will do good things. But it's in his mind, so he pours out his heart to the Lord and says so. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. You see, he's leaned on God, and that's verse 6, all the days of his life. But in his old age now, he's not praying that God will be his walking stick, or his Zimmer, or his relator. But as ever, his rock and his fortress, his refuge, his protector, and his deliverer. This is what he prays for himself, for the future. He wants at every stage, you see, to let his life glorify God. In verse 7 he says, I have been a portent, or a sign, or a wonder to many. Many have come against him, and he should never have gone as far as he has. But somehow he's come through the whole thing. Why is he a sign? Because God has helped him. And when he's thinking of the future, he's looking that he might be able to profess God to a new generation, a generation yet to come, of God's might and power in doing wonderful things through him. So he casts all his care upon the Lord. He's a man of prayer, and he wants to see God glorified in the way he lives now and when he is frail and when his strength is spent. Failure, you see, is not an option to him. It seems to me that it was on the mind of Jesus in his last week when he said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. From this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. That's what the psalmist longs that God will do. That whether by life or by death, that God will be glorified through his life. I felt it was good before we just close to just to ask the question. How did the psalmist get to the place of being able to pray so powerfully? He wasn't stammering. He wasn't lost for words. Every sentence has a deep, significant spiritual meaning. How did he get to such a place? Well, the answer is quite simple, of course. He grew in grace and in knowledge. And the knowledge there is abundantly important to our prayer life. John Piper says that there is a direct connection between the degree to which our minds are shaped by Scripture and the degree to which our prayers are answered. And then he quotes John 15:7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. Knowledge of God and his ways are essential to prayer as much as faith is. From verse 17 we see that the psalmist says, from his youth God has taught him. He's not come to faith in his old age, but from his youth. A wonderful time to turn to the Lord. And we may say, well, how did God teach this young man? How did God teach him through his life? Well, it starts this way. God teaches the psalmist when his parents teach him. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says, These words I command you today shall be in your heart. And I'm always amazed at the words that God chooses. He doesn't say, let these words be in your mind, let these words be in your intellect, but let them be in your heart, for where your heart is and what's in your heart is, that's what your treasure is. And let the word of God come into your heart and be a treasure to you, for the treasure that you have, which is your children and grandchildren, will grow in the knowledge of God. So he says to them, you shall teach them diligently to your children when you sit down and when you walk in the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And of course, Timothy is the New Testament example. I am reminded of your sincere faith and faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. When the psalmist is taught by his parents or a teaching priest, the word of God comes to him outwardly. It comes to his ear, but outwardly. And for God to do all he wants to do in the life of the psalmist, God takes personal responsibility to teach him about God and his ways and bring the word from his ear, from his head, from his intellect, into his heart. This is true, I think, of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. For the psalmist, you see, the word of God are the scriptures, the Old Testament, are not just stories of biblical heroes or historical events, as we read in any history book. They are, in fact, the very words of God that bring life and teach you about and me about God's purposes and God's ways and the wonder that we find in Jesus Christ. And it's not by intellect alone that you understand the Word of God. And he understands the Word of God because God was his teacher. Spiritual truths differ from natural truths. Natural truths can be learned by the godless and by the God-fearing alike. It doesn't depend on your moral state either. Even to have a degree from Oxford or Cambridge in theology. But spiritual truths cannot be received simply by the intellect. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Oh, the wise people, and get the wisdom out to find out what God is, and they still can't work him out. For the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But for those who are saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, God teaches us personally by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Primarily, said to the apostles, but it has a deep significance to us. What do we do with the things we hear? Do we hide them in our heart? Do we allow God to bring them into our heart? Even as Mary and as others who have grown marvelously in God. Paul writes to the Ephesian church. It's a young church, a new church plant. And he tells them that he's praying for them. And he prays, and it's recorded in chapter 1, verse 16, that God and Father would give them the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, from the day they're saved, they have the Holy Spirit. He lives within to teach. He is their teacher, their personal teacher. And then Paul goes on to say, and that the Holy Spirit might enlighten open the eyes of their understanding, that they might understand the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. To understand the unsearchable riches, God by His Spirit teaching us in our hearts with eyes that have been enlightened from Him. All Paul is saying is, you need spiritual eyes to see spiritual truths. And the riches, and that's the why the Holy Spirit comes to teach us. And when these spiritual truths, the Word of God in our hearts, and when they're there, they inspire us and motivate us, not only to live godly lives, but to pray. And to pray in accordance with His will, and that He pleases. This is exactly what happened to the psalmist in this prayer here in Psalm 71. As you're reading it and studying it, you realize that it's taken about four different psalms that you find in the book of Psalms here, and He's welded them all together, and He's used them as His personal prayer to God. The Word of God, you see, dwells richly in him. It's not just a quote. It's not just to know where you find it in the Scriptures. But it is to live by and to pray over. Now, if you don't suffer from any problems, you'll be different from most people I know. But when problems beset us, problems roll in, do you get depressed? When the problems come, do you feel like running away? Do you feel it's time for social media to get your mind off things? Or does the Word of God that dwells in you burden you and lead you to kneel before God and pour out your heart to Him? This is what God wants from each of His people. He is our Father, and nobody cares for us like our God. Amen.